We continue our study this morning through the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 3, and we have a fairly loaded text in front of us in the first couple of verses of chapter 3. We have Paul using some very strong language about a group of people connected to or trying to impose their will and philosophy and lives on the church. And last week, what we tried to do was, through the use of studying verse 1, set a context for Paul's very strong words that follow in verses 2 and 3. And the important part of that verse is rejoice in the Lord. That for Paul and his emphasis on rejoicing in what God is doing, in the character and nature of God, rehearsing the humility of Christ, which he does so magnificently in chapter 2, and rejoicing in that reality, is the context in which Paul is then able to express in very strong language his own emotions about perversions of the gospel that would lead God's people astray. We talked about last week how important it is for us to understand that God, yes, is a God who gets angry. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. And one of the ways that we are corrected from our anger, which can be more self-oriented and sometimes self-condemning, is it to rehearse and to meditate on those things which are true of God, rejoicing in his nature and character. It's also important that as we read this text that we are reminded that this is the same Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians 13, a passage about love, a passage about speaking truth in love. And the context of that section, as I'm sure you're well aware, is not a marriage, although it's often read at weddings. The context, of course, is Paul's description of the nature in which the church is to care for one another. The unity of the body is the context of 1 Corinthians 13. And so it's the same Paul who then comes to this crescendo of great, anger at those who would pervert the gospel in particular ways. So let's remember that context and now put the text in front of us. Chapter 3, we'll go ahead and read through verse 11. Hear now God's word. As for the rest of these things, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have also lost all things. I consider them dung that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, we continue to be dependent upon you to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. As we've sung this morning, as we continue to pray, that you would be present, binding us together and binding us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, we ask that those words would quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. When was Jesus the most visibly angry in the Gospels? When do you see Jesus angry? In the temple. Jesus physically acts. He is clearly angry. Now, do you remember what the context of that passage is? It is that for pragmatic and somewhat normal reasons, the folks had set up the exchange of money so you could buy doves and buy various offerings and sacrifices in the court of the Gentiles, a place in the temple structure that was set aside for those who were non-Jewish to come into as close as they could the worship of God. But because it wasn't being utilized a whole lot, perhaps, it seemed like empty space in the church that could be used for something else. Now, it's a very normal process. You can't bring a whole cow and all of the various elements of a sacrifice necessarily the days and days of travel. The issue was whether or not you needed to have a place to buy offerings so that you didn't have to carry it the whole way from your house, but where it was set up. And what that effectively did was it eliminated the space that God intended to be a welcoming place for those who were outside the covenant but who were being called in. That great promise of Scripture that all of the nations would be gathered, the space where that was supposed to happen had been filled up. There was no room. Jesus is moved to anger because the place where the nations would be gathered is no longer accessible. I want to suggest to you this morning that what angers Christ is the same thing that is angering Paul in this passage. That barriers are being constructed to the gathering in of the nations. I have a basic phrase that I'll be unpacking, or sentence, or thesis. But that what angers Paul, as one who has grown in his understanding of what angers Christ, is that any physical or ideological barriers constructed regardless of malice intent, there was no malice intent, which pervert or misrepresent the character and nature of God, and by extension impede the calling in of all nations. That's what makes Jesus and Paul angry. When things are constructed, whether they were meant for harm or not, that begin to change our understanding of the nature and character of God in such a way that the nations are no longer gathered in, that the extension of God's kingdom and love, that great promise of the early covenant, that first covenant with Abraham, that I will make you a blessing to the nations, that it will never be contained within your people, but it will explode outwards. That God is angry when that is impeded. Now, is that the only thing that makes God angry? No. We know from Scripture there are other things. And sin and perversion and what David did also are counter to God's character and nature. But this morning we're looking at what Paul is identifying with here as he speaks so strongly against those who would change the character and nature of the gospel. And so this morning, you know, if you know I'm not a great speller, so as far as I'm concerned, this is alliterated. Circumcision, sarcasm, and sacrament. I know that one of them starts with a C, but That's the craziness of English, isn't it? Circumcision, sarcasm, and sacrament. Basic outline of what we're going to hit this morning. First of all, circumcision, its importance for Paul and for the people of Israel. Again, it's not that those who we call Judaizers are meaning to somehow crush the Gentiles. We shouldn't take this as some attempt to be mean-spirited on somebody's part. It makes sense for a Jewish believer to expect that the covenant of circumcision would continue. And Paul has to labor long and hard. In fact, at this point, he's probably 10 years into trying to explain why circumcision is no longer necessary as a sign and seal of the covenant. What did circumcision signify? It is the difference between human power and resting on the divine power to act and to do. So if I can take you back to Genesis, where everything starts. Before Abraham is called Abraham, he's called Abram. And God makes a promise to him that he will be the father of a great nation. But he's old. Not only that, his wife has never conceived, and she is chronologically advanced as well. And so after several years, the promise hasn't come true. Abram and Sarah begin to think, how can we make this happen? Maybe God needs a little bit of help. And there is the story of Hagar and Ishmael, where using human wisdom and human power, Abraham takes Hagar into his bed, and there is a child conceived. But it is a child of human power and human will and ingenuity. The symbolism, the significance is that when God comes and says, no, it will be through Sarah, your wife, the sign of circumcision is given. And in a very physical way, the power to extend life has a mark put on it to signify that it is God who will bring life and the life that he planned to bring. Now for us, perhaps some of that imagery is disturbing. That's our problem. It is the imagery of Scripture. It has been changed because God's power is being manifest, not human ingenuity. Now, the irony is, of course, that what the group of circumcision is trying to do now is use it as a means of human power, perverting that which God originally instituted as a means of communicating his own ability to fulfill the needs of the covenant. His own willingness to do that. And of course, the whole point of circumcision was to point to the seed that would be the Messiah. And there's a real sense in which that sign was no longer needed because the Messiah had been born. That there was no one else to look forward to. That he was here. And that he now sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 9, verse 8. The difference between the son born of human ingenuity and the son born of divine provision. Paul understands how circumcision has run its course. It's the theology behind what we read here in Philippians. He understands what had happened and the difference between using human means and divine means. It's about, at this point for Paul, a misunderstanding of how you get in to the family of God. In the past, it was a sign. The sign has now been changed to baptism, and the way we are brought in is the work of Christ. You are a part of the family not because of a mark that you have on your body, but because of what Christ did and the marks he has on his body, the wounds in his side and the nail prints in his hands. That Christ himself has borne all the consequences of our sin. He now is the divine provision. Now, all of this is theologically intricate, I suppose. And if you're here this morning and you're not really into theological intricacy, I'm glad you're here. And I hope we can unpack this in a way that becomes exceedingly practical for you. Human beings are always trying to figure out who's in and who's out, and what makes us in and what makes us out. And a religious tendency is to create exterior signs and exterior requirements so that we know who's in. If you do these things, and in Paul's time, the big ones were circumcision, how you observed special days, and what you ate. They were outward signs. They came from the Old Testament. They had been distinguishing markers. They are being removed. And Paul is helping them understand how those are no longer the way you know you're in. What is it for Paul? For Paul, it is all of the characteristics that we just read in chapter 2. It's a changed character. It's a changed heart. It's what he's going to talk about in Romans again about the circumcision of the heart. Our heart cut and rearranged so that it might fall more and more in love with the character and in the nature of the one who loves it, Christ himself. And so Paul wants us to understand that it's not that there are no outward manifestations of a life of Christ. There has been a tendency to say what the Pharisees wanted to do and what the circumcision wanted to do was create religious rules and social and ethical rules. That's not what Paul's arguing about here. He's not arguing about ethics. We can't use Paul's argument here to hide behind our own need for spiritual growth in character. This is not a question of whether or not growing in Christ will make us more humble. It's not about whether or not growing in Christ will make us more generous or patient or loving. And that it's somehow wrong and artificial to expect that we would grow in that way. That is not Paul's point. Paul's point here is not ethical. It is outward signs and rituals that indicate who's in and who's out, regardless of their ethics and morals. Circumcision is not a way to get into the family, regardless of your life and character. Paul has not stopped thinking about how important it is to grow, how rich it is to rejoice, what a blessing it is to lose oneself in Christ and his own crescendo of to know Christ and him crucified. There has been a tendency within our own circles to suggest that Paul's argument here means that we don't have an expectation of spiritual growth, and to do so is to have a Pharisaical notion, to start judging one another. I don't believe that's what Paul's warning us against. How could he write so much about the joys of growing in Christ if he was afraid that if we grew in Christ, we might become Pharisees? Which leads me to the sarcasm, which some of us joke is a spiritual gift. But Paul does use it. And there is a way in which this strong language, which is very, it's got all kinds of irony and play on words in it. And in fact, if the English translation was a little better, you would see that Paul uses the first same letter in each word of these phrases. He is driving home a point. And he is using strong language and sarcasm to bring people into the stark light and the irony, the tragic irony of what they're doing. And sometimes there's no subtle way to communicate to us in our hard-headed religious beliefs than to be as blunt as possible, which is what Paul does. He is as blunt as possible. He is angry if people are seduced into this belief, but he is also pastorally caring to say something as bluntly as possible so that they might hear him. Let's go through these real quickly. He calls them dogs. Now again, what's the irony? Well, it was regularly used by Jewish folks to describe Gentiles. It was just sort of a common reference for anybody who wasn't Jewish. Gentile dogs, or just shorthand dogs. They were unclean, unkept, and again, we cannot think of the little dogs that we keep today. These were the imagery of dogs that were not well kept in a house. These are mongrels running the streets, unclean and unloved. And so for Paul to use that language and to flip it really quickly and to say, no, actually, when you keep holding on to these old symbols, when you try and impose them and create a barrier to the Gentiles coming in, it is you who have become the dogs and unclean. Evildoers. The phrase here is repeated several times in the Psalms, in the Greek version called the Septuagint. The exact phrase, evildoers, is you find it in Psalm 5, verse 5. Psalm 6, verse 8. It is those people who attack and ridicule the faithful. When godly people attempt to live in the humbleness of their state and their dependence upon God and not using human means to effect change, they're ridiculed. And the psalmist laments that in his faithfulness, he is attacked and ridiculed by evildoers. Again, think of the irony here. Paul is trying to drive home, when you make fun of and try and require more of those who simply put their faith in Christ and his work, when you say to them that is not enough for you to be accepted within the body, you must add, you are beginning to do evil, to mock the simple faith and dependency upon the sufficiency of Christ. And Paul uses the strongest language possible, referencing the very people in Psalms that we would imagine are assailing the author. And then the last one, of course, is mutilation. And again, the Greek word here means to cut and cut and cut. It is used in Leviticus. Now, I know there's a lot of Bible references here, but Paul's got this all packed in to something that priests were not allowed to do. In religious events in the ancient world, one of the ways in which those who led worship would show their ecstatic activity and their attempts to get the gods to do what they wanted them to do, they would cut themselves dramatically up in front of folks. And this was a means of sort of getting them excited, getting the gods excited. And it was banned. The priests of God will not cut themselves. They will not mutilate themselves. Now, what's Paul getting at? We are priests. The priesthood of all believers. Those called to be those who minister and serve, and the last thing that Paul wants done is there to be a cutting in an attempt to appease the gods. That was never what circumcision was meant to be, and he is going to make very sure that no one uses it that way now. We do not cut ourselves to make the gods happy. We do not mutilate ourselves in some way to get in the good graces of the divine. Far from it. The ban is still on. The priests of God do not cut themselves in an attempt to please him. It's strong language. It is full of irony. It is an attempt to turn the brightest light possible to the absolute perversion of demanding circumcision of the Gentiles. It's tragic. Sacrament. We've got circumcision. We have circumcision perverted. Circumcision has filled its use. Paul uses sarcasm to draw that into stark relief, and then he finishes on the importance of sacramental service as being a means of grace for one another and to one another, which then, of course, harps back on everything he said so far in this passage about unity, about humility, about loving one another, about enduring and caring for one another, about our hearts being changed. And so Paul says in verse 3 that we worship. Now again, that's not a great translation. The word there really better means serve. It's the same language that's used to talk about the priests serving God's people and God in their sacramental worship in the temple. That Paul is bringing that language in, that we as the people of God serve one another. We don't go through these weird rituals. No, we serve one another. It's still sacramental. It's still fundamental to who and what we are, is to serve one another by the Spirit of God. Not in our own strength, but needing to have our hearts and our motives and our brokenness transformed. It's the Spirit that circumcises the heart so that we might serve, not in our own strength, not by our own power or wisdom, but by the very strength of God Himself. See, Paul comes around in the way that only a brilliant author could and brings those great themes of sacrament and priesthood all the way back around to their truest purpose, which is God's people being transformed that they might be used by Him to share the good news of a loving and gracious God, not a God who demands blood of His worshipers, not a God who demands all kinds of odd prostrations, but a God who desires to see the nations come in and that everything be removed for that potential. But it's not just that we serve one another, it's that we boast, not in ourselves, not in what we've done, not in how we are constructed, but by Christ we boast, what He has done in us. We boast in the King, the King's kingdom, the King's work, the difference in His ethic, the difference in His worship, the difference in His love, the difference in the unconditional nature of God's forgiveness. And we put no confidence in flesh, which is what we can hold over one another. You see, if we're serving one another as the priests, the priesthood of all believers, and if we are boasting in the King and not ourselves, then we certainly cannot and will not boast in our flesh because we have nothing to hold over one another's heads. Which is the richness of those passages that we read, especially the one in the gospel this morning about Jesus' care for that woman. There's nothing to hold over her head. She is forgiven. There is no religious act that gives us a sense of superiority that allows us into some secret place or even closer to God. No, all of that is done by mercy and grace. All of that is done because of what Christ has done for us, what He did in His flesh. So that our flesh could be redeemed, not just in this life, but in eternity with a glorified body. We have nothing to hold over one another's heads. No ways to show that we are more religiously acceptable or more religiously advanced. In fact, the only thing that begins to mark those who are growing is their service. Is their care, is their patience, is their fruit of the Spirit. It changes everything about the way we interact with one another. And for Paul and for Jesus, if you take the simple sweetness of humility and mercy, the open doors of the temple of Christ, if you put anything in the way, if you bar that by creating religious practices and duties, you are barring the nations from coming in. And God does not take that lightly. So how do we conclude? I've been wrestling with that all morning. But let me give you this perspective. Because as we want to prayerfully think through, we're a long ways away from the first century. Long ways away from something as overt as circumcision being an inhibitor to people coming into the kingdom of God. The application for our daily lives is not instant. But let me suggest some questions. What makes you angry? When things are moved around in the church, when you experience the people of God, when you hear about the work of the church around the world, what angers you? Does it anger you that for quite some time, every time the missionaries went to various places around the world, the picture of Jesus that was taken was very Aryan, which could create a bit of a physical barrier to those who are not in coming to faith? And yet, the painting was done with no doubt good intention, no malice aforethought. Those who brought it didn't mean to create a cultural or racial barrier between the spread of the kingdom, and yet it has on more than one occasion been a stumbling block in the presentation of a white God to a mostly non-white world. See, the question is not how do we beat ourselves up about everything that we've done, but how do we honestly lay before one another the fact that we will build cultures and expectations within the walls of the church which are likely not transferable to those who are not like us in culture or education or background or status. And that things that were meant with no malice, no thought or desire to divide or to separate or to become barriers, can become barriers. And when those potentials are raised, how do we respond? Is it with a willingness to understand the difference between what is our cultural preferences and historic passions and those things which are fundamental to the nature of the kingdom of God? Are our hearts open to having that reality expressed? What makes you angry? Do we find ourselves defending our own understandings, our own culture, more than we do the kingdom? May God give us wisdom to discern between the two.